join me in thanking and welcoming Mr. Brian Williams to speak to us tonight.
Well, it's very appropriate to be talking about Dante in Oxford, not least of which because of the great tradition of 20th century Oxonians who were Dante scholars, Dorothy Sayers, Charles Williams, C.S. Lewis, each of whom spent most of their careers reading, teaching, translating, or riffing off Dante in almost everything they wrote. The appeal of Dante, if you know Dante at all, the appeal of Dante is evident because Dante's story that he tells in the comedy is really our story. And he invites us as readers to step out of the immediacy of our story for a time into the immediacy of his story. And it is his story to begin with. I mean, it's a story of Dante the Pilgrim. It's one of these interesting stories where the author wrote himself as the main character in his own play. We don't have any Shakespeare plays where Shakespeare's the main character, but that's what we get with the comedy. Dante is the main character in his own story. And it's this great epic story of his journey through hell, his journey up Mount Purgatory, and his journey into paradise. Along the way, you find out about Dante's own struggles, his own vices, his own ignorance, his own faults. Dante meets friends and family members in each of these three places, in hell, in purgatory, in paradise. Dante, you see him struggle with certain philosophical concepts, theological concepts. And so all along the way, you're getting to know this character, Dante. So initially, it's Dante's story. But Dante very much invites us to enter into it as if it were our story. As you travel with Dante, you're asking yourself all the time, where would I be in trouble in hell? What circle might I barely get out of by the skin of my teeth? On Mount Purgatory, where am I? Which of these cornices and which of these vices am I going to have to spend a long time unlearning? We find out about Dante that he's going to spend a lot of time unlearning pride and unlearning lust. And you ask yourself, who would my guides be? His guides were Virgil and Beatrice and St. Bernard. When Lewis writes his version of this story in The Great Divorce, his guide is George MacDonald. And so you ask yourself, why, if this were me, who would be my guides? Who would I meet? What would this story look like? Because when you step out of the immediacy of your own story and you step into the immediacy of Dante's story for a time, you find that when you return to your own story, you're a different person. Because you've had experiences and thoughts and emotions that you didn't have before you had read the story. And you're able to kind of draw back vicariously some of this wisdom that you learned as you journeyed along with Dante. He invites us into this bit of his story in the very first canto. Opening of the comedy, we find Dante lost in a dark wood of errors. He says, midway along the journey of our life, Dante sets the story in the year 1300 when he is 35 years old. This is his midlife crisis, in a way. Midway along the journey of our life, I woke to find myself in some dark woods, for I had wandered off from the straight path. How hard it is to tell what it was like, this wood of wilderness, savage and stubborn. The thought of it brings back all my old fears, a bitter place. Death could scarce be bitterer. But if I would show the good that came of it, I must talk about things other than the good. How I entered there, I cannot truly say. I had become so sleepy at the moment when I first strayed, leaving the path of truth, the night I spent in deepest desperation. Now, notice what situation he's found himself in. It's a situation that very many of us have found ourselves in, or probably will find ourselves in. Notice what he says. I woke to find myself somewhere. How I got myself on this path, I cannot really say. I have become so sleepy. This is the experience of the person who wakes up in the midst of their sin, the midst of their chaos, the midst of their disorder, and asks, how did I get here? How did I become this kind of a person? How did I become the kind of person who could do this or would do that? And it's that slow drift that leads into vice. You know, I mean, nobody wakes up in the morning and says, I'm going to commit this like heinous sin or this heinous act or become a corrupt person. As Dante says, I wandered. I wandered slowly and I took minor steps, but finally I wake up and it's the experience of realizing
I'm so far off the path, how'd I get there?
When I used to teach this to 16-year-olds, one of their problems was just they hadn't sinned enough. I used to tell them, you know, you guys will understand this so much better if you sin a little bit more. I don't want you to sin, but you're going to. So hang on to this story. So 15 years from now, when you have this exact same experience, you'll maybe Dante will allow or help you sort of think your way out of it. So this is Dante's story, but it's also our story in every bit of the way. Now, if we accept Dante's sort of picture of our story, we might accept his way out. If we accept his diagnosis, we might accept what he prescribes. The story of purgatory, which is where we're going to spend this evening, is really our story. Four big themes come up in purgatory: humility, progress, love, and freedom. We might say that the souls in purgatory require humility to make progress in the reordering of their loves for the sake of freedom. This is where we're headed. This is the top of Mount Purgatory. It's this kind of penultimate moment in the story when Virgil crowns Dante and he says this: "From here on, let your pleasure be your guide." It's this moment where Virgil kind of blesses Dante with this kind of sanctified hedonism. I mean, in some ways, this is what everybody wants to hear, right? Let pleasure be your guide. It's what we want to hear, and it's how a lot of people live. It's incredibly dangerous, though, unless you can also have this said about you: now your will is upright, wholesome, and free. And Virgil, I crown and mitre you, Lord of yourself. See, this is where Dante wants to get. This is the experience of freedom. Being able to desire what is good, desire what is right, and follow your desires. But it doesn't start there. It starts with humility. So when Virgil and Dante leave hell, leave 34 cantos of journeying through the inferno where Dante has been learning about sin, the first person they meet on the shores of Mount Purgatory is Cato, this great Roman that Virgil tells us died for the sake of freedom. He didn't want to surrender to Julius Caesar's tyranny, and so he died for freedom. And notice Dante's very first act. "My leader quickly seized me by the arm. His words, his touch, the way he looked at me compelled my knees and my brow to reverence." I like this, his words, his touch, and the way he looked at me. You can kind of see Virgil saying, "Get down!" You know, grabbing him and forcing him onto his knees. In Dante, this is one of the reasons we love Dante, is when you read the comedy, you identify with this guy. Dante gets it wrong over and over again. Sometimes he's too harsh on sinners. Sometimes he's too soft on sinners, and a few times he can't believe these sinners are in hell and he just faints. And sometimes he's confused about what's going on, theologically, philosophically, like I said. And so it's an interesting journey that we take along with Dante as he learns. So here, Virgil has Dante kneel in front of Cato. And Cato says this to Virgil: "See that you gird his waist with a smooth reed. Take care to bathe his face till every trace of filth has disappeared. For it would not be fitting that he go with vision clouded by the mists of hell to face the first of heaven's ministers. Around this little island at its base, down there, just where the waves break on the shore, you will find rushes growing in soft sand." And notice what we find out about these rushes: "No other plant producing leaves or stalk that hardens could survive in such a place. Only the reeds that yield to buffeting." The man who goes at purgatory will have to yield to buffeting. And so Virgil, they walk on, and as Dante says, "There, as another willed," notice this humble moment, "as another willed, he girded me, O miracle, when he pulled out the reed, immediately a second humble plant, Lumina Pianta, sprang up from where the first one had been picked." In the Inferno, at one point in time, Dante has to take his belt off, and it's used as bait to call up this creature that represents deception. At this point in time, we realize that Dante's belt was a belt of pride, and that the belt of pride could be used to call up a creature of deception, because it's often the prideful who are most easily deceived, right? Because they don't think they can be, so they're not on their guard, and so they can very easily be deceived, where it's actually the humble person who knows their weakness, who knows their temptations and their struggles, who is most likely to recognize temptation when it comes. So here, Dante is girded by this belt of humility, and he starts practicing humility. And we'll see him all throughout the purgatory, moments where he's kneeling and he's practicing contrition and learning to yield to the buffeting that comes. So humility. It's not just humility for its own sake. It's humility for the sake of progress. Now, what we learn from Dante too is that we waste a lot of time. You know, our desire is freedom. Our desire is the reordering of our loves, but we waste a lot of time getting there. One of my favorite commentaries on the comedy comes from great Eastern Orthodox poet Scott Cairns from the University of Missouri. This poem called Adventures in New Testament Greek, metanoia. You Bible people out there will know metanoia is a Greek word for repentance, a kind of change of our thinking. And here he compares kind of English repentance to true metanoia. And Cairn says, repentance, to be sure, metanoia is, but of a species far less likely to oblige sheepish repetition. Repentance, you'll observe, glibly bears the bent of thought revisited, and mind's familiar stamp, a quaint half-hearted doubleness that couples all compunction with a pledge of recurrent screw-up. The heart's metanoia, on the other hand, turns without regret, and this great line, turns not so much away as toward, as if the slow pilgrim has been surprised to find that sin is not so bad as it is a waste of time. Because it deters us from getting where we really want to be. And this theme shows up again and again. Here's Virgil. The more one learns, the more one comes to hate the waste of time. And Farese, who has slowed his pace to talk to Dante, now I must leave you. I have lost much time walking along with you at your own pace, and time is precious to us in this realm. Now, we see, right after Dante gets girded by this waste, we see what slows us down. A boat comes over with an angel, and it's a group of repentant sinners coming to the shore of Mount Purgatory, and they're singing a song. They're singing a song of freedom. Not Bob Marley's, this is from the Psalms, but it's Israel leaving Egypt. Now, what happens? This crowd comes out, and Dante sees one of his buddies there, Casella, and the whole crowd, this happens throughout the whole story, the people are amazed by Dante because Dante is the only person in the entire comedy who has a body. Everybody else is dead and they're all souls, so he's the only one that has weight. So when he steps into a boat, the boats almost sink. Or when he steps into the sun, he casts a shadow. And there's always these, you know, people are always alarmed by this. So notice what happens. This crowd that's just come, the whole point they're there is to make progress towards freedom. So all the happy souls of these redeemed stared at my face, forgetting, as it were, the way to go to make their beauty whole, to a lovely line. And Dante, if no new law prevents remembering or practicing those love songs that once brought peace to my restless longings in the world, I said, pray sing and give a little rest to my poor soul, which burdened by my flesh has climbed this far and is exhausted now. What Dante's doing here. He's singing me a love song because it brings peace to my restless longings. You Augustinian scholars out there will recognize the opening of the Confessions, that our hearts are restless until what? They return to rest in God. And here's Dante saying, oh, what's bringing peace to my restless longings are love songs. And so Casella sings, and what's he sing to Dante? He sings one of Dante's own love poems back to Dante. That love discourses with me in my mind. And notice what he says. My master and myself and all those souls that came with him were deeply lost in joy, and this damning line, as if that sound were all that did exist. I mean, this is Dante, the poet, incriminating Dante. Well, this is Dante, the older poet, incriminating Dante, the younger poet, because look what has become, in a way, a siren song of these people. It's Dante's own love poetry, and it has distracted them, and it has delayed them, and they're acting as if that sound were all that did exist. In Lewis's great phrase, they were too easily satisfied. Or if you know your De Doctrina from Augustine, you might say they were enjoying what they should have been using. It wasn't that the love poetry was wrong, it was that they were trying to use it to satisfy what it could never satisfy. Now, later in the Purgatorio, Dante meets a real siren. If you know your Odyssey, you'll know who the sirens were. These are these beautiful women with incredible voices, that their voices would lure sailors to their shores, and the sailors would shipwreck, and then in different stories, the sirens would sometimes eat the flesh of the sailors, and it was a bad scene. Dante has a dream one time, and he meets a siren. This is on his journey. He gives us this really quite evocative image. He says, "There came into my dream a woman, stuttering, cross-eyed, stumbling along on her maimed feet with ugly yellow skin and hands deformed." So there's nothing that should draw our, nothing attractive about this creature. "I stared at her, and as the sun revives a body numbed by the night's cold, just so my eyes upon her worked to free her tongue and straighten out all her deformities, gradually suffusing her wan face with just the color love would have desired. And once her tongue was loosened by my gaze, she started singing, and the way she sang captured my mind. It could not free itself. 'I am,' she sang, 'the sweet siren. I am, whose song beguiled the sailors in mid-sea, enticing them, inviting them to joy. My singing made Ulysses turn away from his desired course. Who dwells with me seldom depart, I satisfy so well.'" And Dante is stuck in this dream with the siren, just like these souls were stuck in Casella singing his own song. Dante has to be helped out of this dream by an angel who awakens him and in a way replays that first scene from Canto 1 where he's awakened. It always reminds me of this great little bit from Alexander Pope, who says, "Vice is a monster of so frightful mien as to be hated, needs but to be seen. Yet, seen too oft, familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace." It's that slow drift again, and Beatrice will tell Dante at the top of Purgatory, "In your journey of desire for me, you wandered from the path that leads to truth, pursuing simulacra of the good, which promise more than they can ever give." Back with our souls singing, Dante tells us, "While we stood there enraptured by the sound of those sweet notes, a sudden cry, 'What's this, you lazy souls?' It was the just old man. 'What negligence to stand around like this. Run to the mountain. Shed that scoglio, this kind of crusty rockiness, which still does not let God be manifest to you.'" Now, I'm generally an Augustinian, so I spent a lot of years either reading or teaching Dante and Flannery O'Connor and Dostoevsky, so I typically am surprised to find that people aren't more derelict than they actually are. I expect people to be screwed up, and I'm drawn to broken saints. I love the Whiskey Priest in Graham Greene's Power and Glory, if you know that, or Frederick Beecher's Godric. These kind of characters I find interesting. I did once have a student, though, Wesleyan, another Oxford connection. Wesleyan challenged me, and he challenged me because he sometimes thought that I was a little too soft on sin and brokenness and chaos. And he said, "You know, part of the point of the Christian life is redemption and is maturity and is sanctification and is progress." And I finally had to admit that I think he was right. And I think Cato and Beatrice and Virgil would agree, because we ought to be making this kind of progress for the sake of the reordering of our loves. Now, it's humility for the sake of progress in the reordering of love. Now, in many ways, the comedy is a kind of a variation or a riff on Augustine, certainly on De Doctrina, on teaching Christianity. This is from book one. Dante, or Augustine, says this: "The person who lives a just and holy life is a person who has ordered his love." Augustine was a rhetorician, so he likes to hammer home his theme, so here we go. "A person has ordered his love so that he does not love what it is wrong to love, or fail to love what should be loved, or love too much what should be loved less, or love too little what should be loved more, or love two things equally if one of them should be loved either less or more than the other, or love things either more or less if they should be loved equally." In a great line that I learned from Michael Lamb in one of his sermons, he says, "I'm not saying you should have no loves. I simply want your loves to be properly ordered." It seems like a reasonable thing to ask. And we see this in Dante when he constructs the Purgatorio. He structures it around love, these themes that we just picked up from Augustine. So classically, Mount Purgatory has seven layers, seven cornices, and they're the seven deadly sins. Dante reimagines them as perversions of love. So the first three cornices are misdirected love, who have loved the wrong thing. The proud, they love their own advancement and their neighbor's downfall. The envious, they hate their neighbor's uprising, if you will. They hate their neighbor's advance. I've always thought these were the two sins that academics are probably most prone to, right? As we're looking at each other and vying for positions and scholarships and publication records, right? Be careful there. The wrathful, they're in love with their own, if you will, hurt or their injustice and their neighbor's harm. Deficient love, too little zeal for the good things. The slothful, they love what's good too little. Excessive love, we might also say, not really excessive love, it's more kind of a perverse love or a disproportionate love. Those who, the avaricious and prodigal, who are obsessed with either getting or giving away things. The gluttonous, who are obsessed with food, and the lustful, obsessed with eros and romantic love. This is Virgil's comment on this. He says, you can understand how love must be the seed of every virtue growing in you and every deed that merits punishment. Now, Dante and Virgil have these regular conversations, and if you've ever sat through an Oxford tutorial, you'll appreciate multiple scenes in the comedy, because he replays the medieval tutor-student scenario. The greatest example is when he goes to Paradise and he has basically a tutorial with Peter, James, and John on faith, hope, and love. It's interesting. But we see these along the way here with Virgil. Now, Virgil's trying to explain to Dante the nature of love. This comes in the very center of the comedy, like I said. So Virgil says, or if I didn't say that, I should have said that. The very center of the comedy, not only of the Purgatorio, but the very center of all 100 cantos, cantos 49 and 50, is this long discourse on love. And you realize, this is all about love. So this whole journey is about love. Virgil tries to explain love to Dante. And he says this, neither creator, it's interesting, nor his creatures ever lack love. The creator and all of his creatures love. This is the kind of creatures we are. There are, as you well know, two kinds. The natural love, the rational. Natural love may never be at fault. This is the kind of, this is what we were created for. This is ends, kinds and their ends. This is what we were made for, natural love. The other, rational love, may be at fault by, notice, choosing the wrong goal, those first three cornices, insufficient love, the fourth one, or excessive zeal, cornices 5, 6, and 7. While it is fixed on the eternal good and observes temperance, loving worldly goods, notice loving worldly goods is fine, but they ought to be loved temperately. While our love is fixed on the eternal good, it cannot be the cause of sinful joys. But when it turns towards evil, the first three cornices, or pursues some good with not enough, number 4, or too much zeal, 5 to 7, the creature turns on his creator then. So you can understand how love must be the seed of every virtue growing in you and every deed that merits punishment. And here Dante makes this explicit. This is, he's the scholar, Virgil is. When he had brought his lecture to an end, the lofty scholar, Lauto de Torre, looked into my face, searching to see if I seemed satisfied. Dante's not. He's like, I don't get it. Can you go over this again? Where does love come from? So Virgil slows down and he explains how loves lead to virtue and vice. Fascinating moral psychology here. Virgil says, the soul at birth created quick to love, this is what we are, this kind of creatures we are, will move towards anything that pleases it as soon as pleasure causes it to move. Now here's how. From what is real, your apprehensive power extracts an image it displays within you. And that image may or may not actually reflect what the real thing is, and usually it doesn't. But your apprehensive power extracts an image, it displays it within you, and forces your mind to be attentive to it, to think about it, to meditate on it. And if attentive, it inclines towards this. That inclination is love. And just as a fire's flames always rise up, just so the captive soul begins its quest, the spiritual movement of its love, not resting, back to that theme, till the thing loved is enjoyed. And you find sometimes when you ask yourself, why am I doing what I'm doing? Why am I here? Why am I making these kinds of decisions? I think Virgil gives us an insight here, because oftentimes it's because we've become attentive and meditating on some image that we've crafted in ourselves. And maybe it's, you know, maybe it's a romantic interest, maybe it's that guy, maybe it's that girl, maybe it's a career, maybe it's that guy's career, maybe it's family, maybe it's travel, whatever it is. But what Virgil helps us see here is that as we meditate on this thing, we are forming a habitual disposition, an intellectual disposition that becomes, I suppose, depending on what we're disposing ourselves towards, it becomes a virtue or a vice. And it becomes a habitual way of being for ourselves. Now, we could say, if that's the case, how can I possibly be blamed for anything I do or anything I love? Because if I'm just a loving creature and my loves are naturally drawn to X, Y, or Z, if I pursue X, Y, or Z, how can I be ever at fault? And this is the claim made by one of the most famous lovers in the comedy, in the history of the world, Paolo and Francesca. And Francesca, this is Rodin's Kiss. So next time you see it, before you get all giddy, just remember it's actually two damned souls who will spend eternity in hell, just for the record. And for the record too, this is free, you know, Rodin's famous thinker. You know this, the sculpture? It's actually Dante contemplating the souls going into hell. So I just found that out here fairly recently. All right, back to the story. Paolo and Francesca. So Paolo and Francesca were brother and sister-in-law. They have a love affair. Francesca's husband right here finds them and he slays them both, and they spend all of eternity in the circle of hell with the lustful. Now, here's Francesca's defense, though, of what she did and what happened to him. Notice whose fault it is, what Francesca did with Paolo. Love that kindles quick in the gentle heart, as she sounds like Virgil. Love that kindles quick in the gentle heart seized this one. The beauty of my body torn from me, how it happened still offends me. Love that excuses no one loved from loving back seized me so strongly with delight in him that, as you see, he never leaves my side. Love led us straight to sudden death together. It's love's fault, right? And then she, as go on, she says, time and again our eyes were brought together by the book we read. Our faces flushed and pale to the moment of one line alone we yielded. And she is the paragon of the unreliable narrator, because what you find out was Paolo and Francesca were reading in a back garden alone the love story, the adulterous affair of Guinevere and Lancelot, as she tells Dante, just to pass the time, right? And then this is her defense of what happened, that it's not my fault, it's love, it's love, it's love, and the book brought our eyes together, right? Virgil's having none of it. This is Virgil's reply. That other wills conform to this one. You have the innate faculty of reason, and this is a great line, which should defend the threshold of consent. Let us assume, like Francesca does, that every love that burns in you arises through necessity. You still have the power to restrain such love. One of the lines we get from Virgil, one of the descriptions he gives us of those in hell, they are people who have lost the good of reason, and they have acted like animals and just followed their compulsions and their desires and their passions. And Virgil says, one thing that makes humans human is that we have reason, which should defend the threshold of consent. If you're a John Donne fan, it always reminds me of Batter My Heart, Free Person, God. For as yet, you knock, breathe, bend, and seek to mend. There's a line in there where Donne says, reason, your viscera, your vice regent, your guardian in me should defend. It should defend me, but it's captive and proves weak or untrue. So love, Virgil's trying to help us see, and Dante's helping us see, is the source of all of our virtue and our vice and our actions and our desires. One more scene we get, this is from Paradiso. This is Dante being interviewed by the Apostle John on love. The question comes up, how is it that our loves also direct us towards the good? how is it that our loves not only lead us to virtue, or not only vice, but also virtue? And so John asks Dante this question. This is the examination. This is viva voce, if you will. You'll see that he passes it in a second. It's beautiful. So John says, begin then, tell me, what is it that your soul is set upon? And you may rest assured, oh yeah, he's been blinded. Don't worry about that. Your side, you'll get it back. Here's Dante. The good, that full contentment of this court, I love this line, is alpha and omega of all texts love reads to me in softer, louder tones. Sit with that for just a second. The good is the beginning and the end of all the texts that love reads to me in softer or louder tones. That behind love, love's call to us, the things that we love, it's the good who stands behind them. Potentially. Here, for goods perceived as good enkindle love and make that love more bright, the more we can comprehend the good which it contains. When we see the good behind the things we love, that we love what we love even more. So, toward that essence, where such goodness rests in God, this is great. That any goodness found outside of it, outside of God, is only a reflection of its ray. Toward that essence, where such a goodness with such goodness rests, that any goodness found outside of it is only a reflection of its ray. The mind of man in love is bound to move more than toward any other once it sees the truth on which this loving proof is based. John says, great, but tell me, are there other ties or cords you feel that draw you to him? Dante says, yeah, there are other things that draw me towards God, the being of the world and my own being. The death he died so that my soul might live, the hope of all the faithful of mine too, joined with the living truth mentioned before. From that deep sea of false love, these things, and the minor things he fell in love with, rescued me from this deep sea of false love, rescued me and set me on the right shore of true love. And here another image Dante gives us. I love each leaf with which enleaved is all the garden of the eternal gardener in measure of the light he sheds on each. Each leaf is a reflection. Each leaf shines with light that the eternal gardener shines on it. And I love each of those leaves. It's the same thing here. Any goodness found outside of it is only a reflection of its ray. Now, this comes home in the story when we find out that we see that Dante's love for Beatrice was really always intended to be the means through which God drew Dante to God's self. That in the story, Dante's love for Beatrice is good. It's affirmed, just like his love poetry could be affirmed. And all these other things, these leaves that shine with the ray of God's goodness and God's love, are good things, but they are intended to draw the lover ultimately to God, which is the one thing, not Dante's love poetry, but the one thing that can satisfy his love and his restless longings. There's a moment, two moments, here, Dante stares at Beatrice as Beatrice stares at Christ. And we see that she is made beautiful by her vision of God, and Dante is drawn to her. Beautiful moment in Paradiso when Dante finally turns away from Beatrice and turns to see God himself. And it's this moment of... This is one of the moments we've been waiting for this whole time, for Dante to be ready to see God, enabled to see God, and finally his eyes and his heart and his soul prepared to see God. But all along the way, it's this learning about how to love appropriately, if you will. Okay. Humility for the sake of progress in the reordering of our loves. As Dante moves into purgatory proper, he goes through a process of repentance and contrition and confession, where he humbly confesses his sin. He's let into Mount Purgatory through the great door, not this one, which I discovered in Florence a couple years ago. A little disappointed. I thought it'd be a little more grandiose, no angel, nothing like that. High school students I was leading with me, unfortunately. Finally, he's led into the company of Purgatory, of the souls who are there who are being reformed in love. Now, before we move quickly through each of the cornices, it's worth just taking a step back and seeing how, what, seeing the component parts of the reordering of our loves. Because it's one thing to say, I want my loves to be reordered. It's one thing to say, I love God. It's another thing to go about actually reordering our loves and actually cultivating virtue. Dante proves himself, I think, a master virtue ethicist in certainly Purgatorio. There's a psychological element to the reordering of our loves. We've already seen Dante's moral psychology in the way that it's trying to explain to us how we create these images that draw us forward and compel our actions and our loves. We also see throughout the comedy the psychological element, recognizing our own vices, our own weaknesses, our own temptations. Dante has his, I have mine, you have yours. And part of seeing what we are susceptible to, that in a way is, you know, humbly acknowledging those makes us attentive to those temptations. There's a psychological element. There's a liturgical element. The reordering of our loves is not haphazard, it's very structured. And on every single cornice, there's this liturgical rhythm that Dante takes us into. So on every single cornice, there's an angel. There's a beatitude that's quoted by the angel. There's a chanted hymn. There's some sort of action to undo the vice. There's meditations on examples of the vice and the virtue, and there's a prayer. It's they journey during the day, because the sun represents God's grace, and rest at night. This is very structured, ordered. It's not a haphazard kind of, I hope that I, you know, I wish that my virtue would be cultivated and my vice would be, you know, done away with. It's just a very, very liturgical, rhythmic journey. It's communal. Purgatory is like a giant Alcoholics Anonymous meeting. It's fantastic. I've always thought AA was a great metaphor for the church, and you see that in Purgatorio. They're all sinners. They've all screwed up. They all know it. The only thing that's different between the souls in Purgatory and the souls in the Inferno, they've admitted they're wrong, and they know they're in it together. And so it's encouraging. They are respectful. They sing in unison. And they are helping one another along in this journey of the reordering of their loves. It's mimetic, by which is just the classic word for there's an imitative quality or an imitative aspect to reordering our loves and developing virtue. So on every cornice, we get examples of both the virtue and the vice that the souls meditate on. So at the beginning of every single cornice, the very first example we get is always Mary. Mary, the paragon of all the virtues. We get an example from the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament. We get an example from classical culture of the virtue, and then same with the vices. And as the souls work their way around the mountains, they meditate on these examples. I mean, it's why we love inspiring biographies or inspiring stories. You read an inspiring biography of like a noble person, you want to be a better person, right? They kind of inflame your moral imagination. Same thing here in the comedy, and Dante gives us these multiple examples. Habitual. Some of the characters who are walking around on these cornices will be there for 50, 60, 100, 200 years. When you think about it, most of us have spent 25, 35, 45 years cultivating our bad habits and our vices. You don't wake up one morning and decide to run a marathon. You don't wake up one morning and say, I'm going to be gentle the rest of my life. I'm going to be a humble person the rest of my life, right? It takes time. It's a habitual practice that we adopt. It's arduous. Dante is very clear that it's a difficult journey. Dante, when he starts this process, he gets up like a little flight of stairs and he's exhausted and he has to rest and he begs Virgil to slow down. Interesting thing, as he goes up and he works through the different vices, he gets lighter. He unloads Adam's weight and it gets easier. The more virtuous he becomes, the journey into maturity and sanctification becomes an easier process. Final thing that we get here that's important when the formation of virtues or reordering our loves is hopeful. Everybody in purgatory is going to end up in paradise. At the end, in the final resurrection, purgatory is going to be empty, and all the souls that are there know they're making progress. So there's very, very hopeful, forward-looking disposition that they take. So this is Dante, I think, being very, very serious and very real about what it takes to reorder our loves. This great line from Virgil, oh my dear son, there may be pain here, but there is no death. A great line from Flannery O'Connor, a lot of people die in my stories, but nobody gets hurt, right? If they died, it was good for them. So just quickly, let's go through the seven layers of purgatory. I'll just show you some examples here. This is the very first cornice, of course, is pride. You have to adopt the if you know your Indiana Jones, right? Only the penitent man will pass in that last one. Okay, sorry. So there's pictures that the souls meditate on. Here's Mary when Gabriel announces to her that she's pregnant with Jesus, and she's in the Latin, it's that great line, fiat mihi, may it be unto me, I am the handmaiden of the Lord. It's incredibly humble posture. Here's Trajan, who's stopping on his way to war to hear a widow begging him for justice. Another example is David dancing basically naked in front of his entire army when they get the Ark of the Covenant back. These are the examples of the humble. The examples of the prideful are David's wife, Michal, who is scorning him from the upper window because she's ashamed of what he's done. It's Lucifer falling from heaven. It's Uzzah who puts his hand out to stop the ark from falling. These are the images and the stories that the souls meditate on. Here, they're adopting a physical posture, the posture of the penitent. The humble have to be forced to lower their eyes and walk in a humble posture. Dante tells us it's like the corbeils that hold up arches. Here we find out, Dante tells us, this is the cornice he's going to come back to and spend a lot of time on. He says, already I feel on me the weight these souls must bear. And later in the purgatorial, he says, I've got to spend a lot of time there. We find out that Dante is going to spend a lot of time with the prideful and a lot of time with the lustful. And here, while he talks to them, he adopts their posture and he describes himself bending over so he could converse with them. Now the envious, their action, I won't go through all of the details, but their action, the eyelids of these shades have been sewn shut with iron threads because the envious have spent their entire lives looking at everybody else's life and never reflecting on their own souls. So here, their eyelids have been sewn shut to help them out a little bit. The wrathful, they have to walk in this stinging mist that kind of embodies their own anger. But notice what they're doing. Each prayer the wrathful sang began with Agnus Dei. The same words, sung in unison, produced an atmosphere of perfect harmony. So they're getting sick of their own wrath, but they're practicing practicing at this point in time what they never practiced in life. The slothful, they're in a giant foot race. It's an ultra marathon, or again and again and again and again. The avaricious and the prodigal. This one's really fascinating. The spirit stretched out upon the dust, lying face downward, all of them in tears. And what we find out is that what avarice does is declared in this purgation, avarice is conversion to the ground. Because you're obsessed with stuff. So just as our eyes attached to worldly goods would never leave the earth to look above, right? So justice here has forced them to the ground until they become sick of looking at the ground and stuff and want nothing more but then to turn their eyes and look up at God. So this is unlearning these vices. The gluttonous, it's a very long fast as they're learning contentment. We get to the top cornice of the lustful, and they're walking in this burning fire. The repentant homosexual lustful are walking one direction, and the repentant heterosexual lustful are walking the other direction. And we hear pronounced over them, blessed are the pure in heart, and when they meet, they greet each other with a holy kiss, and then move on. Dante tells us he's in danger here, I was terrified, there was the fire here, this cliff I could fall off. Lovely line, then came the hymn again, then came their shouts, the cure of flames, the diet of hymns. It's a great synopsis of the reforming of our loves, the cure of flames, purging away our vices, the diet of hymns, cultivating virtue. With the last of these all, their wounds is healed. Once in the fire, I would have gladly jumped into the depths of boiling glass to find relief from that intensity of heat, and we find out he's going to return here as well. So humility, for the sake of progress, to the reordering of our loves, for the sake of freedom, and we return to where we began. Virgil to Dante. You have now seen, my son, the temporal and the eternal fire. You've reached, this is purgatory and hell. You've reached the place where my discernment now has reached its end. I led you here with skill and intellect. From here on, let your pleasure be your guide. The narrow way, the steep, are far below. Until those lovely, lovely eyes rejoicing come, Beatrice, which tearful once urged me to come to you. You may sit here or wander as you please. A wonderful thing to be told, to be able to trust yourself, to be able to trust another person. Expect no longer words or signs from me. Now your will is upright, wholesome, and free, and not to heed its pleasure would be wrong. I crown and mitre you Lord of yourself. Dante has returned literally in the story to Eden. Here he meets Beatrice. Can't say much about Beatrice, but Beatrice becomes this image of all the virtues and faith and love for him. Dante undergoes with Beatrice one final moment of judgment. It goes on for sort of four awkward canticles where she just kind of lays into him, but it's sort of anticipating the final judgment. And you're finally really, I wish we could have time to go into it, but you know, you just cut the guy some slack already. But she tells him, and it's really, this is the moment when he comes to lament and repent of his disordered loves, because he realizes what it has kept him from, the good, the joy, the love, the freedom that he could have had much, much sooner if he hadn't wasted his time along the way. Eventually, though, Dante, it's another baptism of sorts, he goes through the river Lethe, which erases his shame and his memory of his sin and vices. He drinks from the river Eunoe, which recalls to him his good deeds. He moves into heaven. So at the very end, he has a vision of the triune God. He tells us this: I saw how the eternal light contains within its depths all things bound in a single book by love, of which creation is the scattered leaves or pages. Lovely image of creations, the scattered leaves all contained in one book by God's love. Final lines of the entire comedy: like a wheel in perfect balance turning, I felt my will and my desire impelled by the love that moves the sun and the other stars. This is Dante's journey, and by God's grace, he hopes that his journey will be ours as well. Thank you.
Thank you so much, Brian. That was as beautiful and moving as it was interesting. I believe we have, let's see, we have a good 20, 25 minutes for questions. And Brian has agreed to field them himself. So please feel free to ask him any questions.
I taught high school for 7 years, so I can handle this crowd.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, thoughts, responses, questions, objections. Matt Anderson, talk to me.
Thanks, Brian. So I think I have two questions. You mentioned...
With three parts each?
Yeah, that's right. You mentioned the need for moral progress. Do you think that it's possible to have moral progress without knowing you have it? So is it possible to become better in ways that you just wouldn't recognize it? So that's one question. The other question is, when Dante looks away from Beatrice, you mentioned this often, there's a negation there that's important. I've always wondered whether the poem could have been written if Dante had married Beatrice. And I'd just like to hear your take on it.
So I'll take the second question first, because I think it's easier. Yes, I think it would still apply. So Beatrice was a woman that Dante saw four times in his life. She married somebody else and died when she was 24. In courtly love tradition, the medieval poetry, you know, you had the great, this is the era of what's it called? So I'm just blanking. What's the courtly love tradition? Chivalry. It's the age of chivalry. So you have these great ladies who stand in as kind of paragons of virtue and that kind of thing. That's what Beatrice did. Beatrice, in a way, I mean, if he had known, okay, so could one's own wife become a paragon of virtue for someone? My wife's not here. I mean, I don't know.
We know she is for you.
She is. She is. I think it would still work, because in the same way that all these other, right, all these other smaller loves that he has, these scattered leaves that he refers to, and these loves behind which, what's he say, that, you know, love was reading to me these greater and lesser loves. I think it would have worked, because I think she could still be a conduit that drew Dante's love to God's self. I mean, I think that's how it probably works for all of us, though, right? We don't stay in our love either of our spouse or any of our loves. We're not stuck in them, but they should all tutor us and teach us about and draw us to it, the greater love that does satisfy us. So I don't know why it wouldn't have worked. You're skeptical. It was easier that they weren't married and he didn't maybe know her as well, because he could then, you know, project all of these great virtues on her. But I would say it would still work. Your first question, I would also answer yes. Can one make moral progress without recognizing moral progress? I mean, I would say hopefully my children are making moral progress without being able to reflect on their moral progress, and in part because of some of these kinds of things that they undergo. You can find yourself imitating. You can imitate somebody and make moral progress without recognizing it. You can cultivate good habits without reflecting on the fact that you're creating good habits. Communal, I mean, we pick up things. We're embedded in moral communities, whether we like it or not. The university, this community, our nation, and those kinds of things inform our loves and shape our loves and tell us what we ought to love. I mean, so those are ways that I would think that we are morally. We are morally formed and could be virtuously formed. I think Augustine says that if a child grows up in a house that speaks well, you don't have to teach it grammar. The idea is that if the child grows up in a virtuous home, you don't later have to teach it virtue or teach it grammar, because it's already cultivated.
Plato was very skeptical.
Skeptical about what?
Child growing up is necessarily good because the parents good.
Oh well, yeah, it's not a given. Anybody who has children or who was ever a child knows that's the case, as my parents would tell you. It's not a given, but when you think about the fact that, I mean, we are formed by the communities we're, you know, deeply embedded in, and the more of these kind of factors come together, the more formed we are. Those are my quick questions, Mr. Anderson. My quick answers to your questions. The first one's interesting. I want to kick that around a little more. Yeah.
Would you be willing to elaborate on the role of volition and all of that in the formation of virtue? Because the teaching the child grammar, that sounds somewhat passive on the part of the child.
Yeah.
But there was someone that would argue that you would need to choose in order to habituate yourself to a certain virtue.
Yeah. As soon as I start faltering, I'm going to turn it over to the man sitting right behind you. We pick up the ball and run with it there on this. Do you have to... I don't know that... I mean, would we want to say that... you choose... that it's only virtue if you choose the good because it's good? I mean, I think that's the question, right? Can it be virtue? Is it virtuous? What's the question? It's really, is it a virtue if you haven't chosen it as a virtue? Is that right?
Something it's like just that. In, it was more of a more general question about
okay.
the role of the will in the formation or habituation of a certain virtue.
Yeah. I mean, as far as Dante is concerned, that explanation that we get, I mean, a couple different places, you say, this is in Virgil's, so I'm just going to defer to Dante because that's what my mind is. I was back with... Nope, maybe it was later on. I think I would say that we have inclinations of the good. You know, I mean, I don't know that we always recognize things to be as good as they really are. I mean, all of us are probably on a scale. Like, I don't fully appreciate the goodness of some of the goods that I choose. I have some inclination of them, and I think when I think of my children, they have some inclination of what's good, and they choose it because it's good. Do they have a full, comprehensive understanding of the nature of the good? No. But I think that's probably okay. I think that's where virtues start. So do I have to be able to... I'd be hesitant to say, as far as the will goes, that I have to recognize it... recognizing the full extent of the thing's goodness that I'm choosing. we choose things because they appear good to us, and that's certainly Platonic and Aristotle, right? We might be mistaken about those.
We don't have to choose to do something good. Supposing a child runs out into the street and rushes out to grab it without thinking, there's no will, there's no decision of the will, you just do. Do you really want to say that because there was no act of the will, it wasn't a good thing to do?
But what if you push the child? You rush out and push the child, would that be bad? I would think that some idea of the will would be necessary at some stage in it.
No, there are many things we do which are good but involve no act of will. We just start writing sometimes, or we just start writing a letter to a friend. We didn't make a decision of will to do it, we just started writing.
Yeah, I mean, one of the deals, right? I mean, one of the aspects of virtue and vice is it's habituated, right? So, I mean, I do some things without necessarily consciously choosing them. I mean, I might be a kind person, and I don't choose to act kindly in every kind of situation, but yet it's still kindness. Maybe at some point in time I cultivate it. Maybe it's a natural virtue that I have by way of my personality. Carl, what do you?
I don't know, but I was wondering if it would be helpful to look at like where we're sort of placing the goodness or kind of what we're talking about. So if we talk about the moral worth of an individual or kind of the praiseworthiness of that person and their sort of their character, say, that might be one thing. And we might want to say then that, say, the child is less, you know, morally praiseworthy if they don't know the good that they're doing.
Sure.
Whereas, rather nevertheless, it's still morally useful to sort of habituate them, you know, in sort of good actions. And so in that way, kind of model like the Aristotelian idea of phronesis as kind of a master virtue, like the intellectual virtue,
yeah,
of practical wisdom, that's necessary for like full virtue, or kind of complete virtue. So you can have like a generous disposition, but you're not a fully virtuous person until you also know, you know, what being generous, you know, is, what constitutes being generous, and when, you know, in what circumstances, you know, you ought to perform that kind of action. So in that sense, the knowledge is required for like a full kind of, to be like kind of fully,
yeah, to be fully virtuous in those,
fully,
yeah,
virtuous.
But
it's still useful and still like good, like morally positive, and you can, you know, say, create better consequences in the world. Mm-hmm. A better sort of state of affairs for other people, even if you don't know that you're virtuous. Does that make sense?
Yeah, if we're talking about sort of moral praiseworthiness of the person, I mean, a lot of work's done on kind of modules of virtue that we find ourselves, you know, practicing, you know, intellectual courage, but not physical courage or emotional courage or something like that, or that we might find ourselves being honest in our work dealings, but not honest at home. Does that mean I'm not an honest person? Well, in a particular module or a mode, I am, you know, virtuous, or I am honest.
Yeah.
Am I globally honest as a person? Well, no, maybe, but I would still say that would simply be a partial virtue, but still a virtue.
And, yeah, sure.
I would think. Yeah.
Just going off that, if you said that about children, like children who are showing virtues, but they don't necessarily get moral praise for it if they're not aware of it. Could you extend that to adulthood then? Adults who are more moral because they grew up in a household that was more moral, are they, even if they're more conscious of it as they become adults, are they less praiseworthy for it compared to someone who, say, grew up in a household where they weren't taught morals but then have chosen to move towards them, even if they're less moral than that first person?
I would say yes. I mean, I would say the person who struggles with, you know, certain vices and works their way through them and has learned to habituate and cultivate the virtues, when I might come to that virtue by way of personality, would I say they are more morally praiseworthy in that particular virtue? Yes, mm-hmm. I would say. Because I would say, I don't have to do anything, right? I might be a generally nice and gracious guy. Not that I am, but I mean, say I were, you know, and somebody else had to work their way to it. I would say, yeah, that's morally praiseworthy. It should be praised.
On that point, though, if they both get to the same place, and I guess a theme in Dante is the forgetting the sin and forgetting the history, in a sense. I mean, at the end, he goes through the river and forgets all of it.
Yeah.
So he can focus on that.
Yeah.
divine image. But if you forget the past, then there's no difference between those people. The one that was sort of made virtuous,
yeah,
or suddenly arrived there, yeah, and the one that worked.
Yeah, I mean, and Aristotle says this too. I mean, Aristotle says there are some of us who just have to work a lot harder to be virtuous than others. I mean, some people are born. I mean, you probably have friends. I mean, I have three children. One of them has to work harder. That's what I'm saying. One of them it comes pretty natural to. And Aristotle says the same thing. And you just have to recognize that. And that's part of that psychological self-knowledge of recognizing that I struggle with things in a bigger way than other people do. Now, might in the end we come to the same position? Yeah. But it might have been an arduous journey for one of us.
But do you think Dante would agree that the person who struggled is more praiseworthy when they arrive?
I don't know.
Beatrice is pretty high up there, isn't she?
Yeah, she is. Is she more morally praiseworthy?
Or less?
I mean, Dante, so much for Dante depends on God's grace, too. I mean, Dante's grace infuses everything he thinks about here. So I don't know how to answer that question about Beatrice. I mean, whether he would think, yes.
I'm interested in the relationship between reason and desire in attaining virtue. So I was sort of struck that Virgil was kind of, as you were saying, sort of harsh with Paolo and Francesca, telling them that their reason basically should restrain the vice.
That's
but
right.
Then it seems like when he's talking about developing virtue, it's all about actually ordering affections and desires. And he actually, I didn't hear you mentioning him talking about sort of developing the abilities of reason, which it seems like he would have talked about that if it is so important in terms of restraining vice. And I'm interested also, since Jenny mentioned at the beginning that you're studying Melanchthon, because Melanchthon also, it seems, is much less optimistic about what reason is able to do, and much more kind of focused on we have to train affections in order to attain virtue. So I guess the question is, within Dante, what exactly is the role of reason in, or how much can reason actually do in terms of attaining virtue?
So, Virgil describes the souls in hell it's Dante writing this, right? So those who have lost the good of reason. When we compare the souls in hell to the souls in purgatory, the only difference is that those in purgatory have acknowledged their sin to be sin. And they've repented of it. Even in their dying breath, if they say the name Mary, there's one, you know, story of this guy, he's there, right? So, I mean, on one level, that's all reason amounts to. It's recognizing sin as sin and acknowledging it as sin, and not denying it.
Would it be sufficient then, like, just to, you know how you can rationally understand something to be sin,
yeah,
but not feel bad about it, and not feel repentant? So would Dante think that it's sufficient to sort of have a rational understanding?
Not simply a rational understanding, because we meet people in hell who pretended to repent, who rationally acknowledged what they did was wrong but still went through it and then didn't really repent. I mean, there's one great scene where this guy says, I repented in advance. Basically the Pope gave him an absolution to commit a sin. And he says, can I repent in advance of the sin and still commit it? And when he dies, an angel and a demon both come, and they have this debate. So they're swapping syllogisms back and forth, mm-hmm, and basically the demon wins. He says, "You can't." It's like Claudius in Hamlet, right? Words that when he's trying to repent, and he says, "Can I repent and still enjoy Gertrude?" And he's like, "I can't remember the line."
Words without thoughts do not have them fly.
Yes, that's the line. Words without thoughts do not have them fly. So no, you can't fake repentance. What role does reason play for Dante in
right, in the formation of virtue?
Yeah, I was just struck that there wasn't in this list, something about developing reason when that's kind of what he accuses Paolo and Francesca, like in the, the crisis moment, your reason needs to come in and keep you from doing it.
Yeah, I mean, it's a little bit like, you know, in Aristotle, in, I could go to Aristotle because Dante was Aquinas and Aristotle. You know, Aristotle argues, I think in book two, that we are responsible for those things that appear good to us because of the decisions that we've made and the things that we've meditated on in our soul. And so that in some ways, he negates kind of Francesca's defense that, you know, I loved, so how could I not act on that? And he says, you know, I think Aristotle would say, you're responsible for what you love. And so in some way, Dante's whole journey through the Inferno is learning about sin and learning to respond to sin appropriately. And I think I should put that in this list because, I mean, all of this is a journey of Dante's coming to understand what sin is and what sin requires. Now, with Melanchthon's whole concept of philosophical righteousness is about the kind of righteousness and virtue that can be formed apart from the Holy Spirit. So, I mean, he has a pretty strong, large category of natural virtue, because Melanchthon was an Aristotelian. I mean, he says this. He says he's an Aristotelian when it comes to virtue formation. And so that's his big, I mean, that's the big Lutheran distinction between kind of law and gospel. For Melanchthon, there's a lot you can learn under law, and a lot of that is natural virtue and what he calls philosophical or civic righteousness. Now, it can't get you to heaven, it doesn't get you to God, it doesn't restore your relationship, it doesn't lead to anything like that. But he's pretty hopeful, Melanchthon is, for what he calls civil and philosophical righteousness, I would say. I mean, he writes commentaries on Nicomachean Ethics, and he says this is the book that for Melanchthon, yes, there's scripture, but right under scripture are Homer and Aristotle, as far as virtue formation goes. So I think Luther was a little different, but Melanchthon's pretty excited about it. But that's a great comment about, I need to modify my list, I think, with that, and I think that threw some up. Michael, I'd love to hear your thoughts on one of those earlier questions about the role of will in the formation of virtue.
I think it's a terrific talk. I wonder about the role of grace there as well, and to what extent. Seems like people talk about reason or will. I wonder to what extent Dante is, maybe, I think in our modern time we think about reason being kind of separate from the will or separate from the affections, but I wonder if he actually was with a different idea of reason and thought about the will being actually what reason restrains actually is sort of informed will, kind of an ordered will that might be a different form of reason that we might think about the word reason. So I wonder if that might be a way to think about it, actually, that there's a way in which will is working. And as you said, in the Aristotelian vein, we can often, things can be sort of rational or intentional without us actually making a choice about them. We can be held responsible for an action, for example, without maybe the girl in the street, right, going across to run the girl in the street. We ask why, we can actually give a reason for it, but we didn't actually have a moment in our mind that we made that choice. I wonder to what extent you might be responsible for those things, given that kind of grace is working in the background.
Responsible for what things? Responsible for
decisions you make?
Yeah. I mean, at what extent, one claim that Augustine often gets sort of criticized for is that responsible for all the bad things you do. Now, the good things you do is just grace, right? So to what extent is Dante, have any idea of works righteousness or how much of it is grace? To what extent can we be held responsible for our work in purgatory to actually practice these disciplines to help us overcome our sins? I mean, I don't know. I don't know Dante very well at all. What's your sense of that?
I mean, it is interesting that the souls in purgatory only make progress during the day when the sun is on them, and that sun represents God's grace. Mm. So at night, when the sun is absent, and in a, you know, God's grace is absent, or whatever, they rest. And there's a strong acknowledgement all throughout the characters in Paradiso that they are there by by God's grace. Now that doesn't, there isn't a predestinarian stream in Dante. Those who are those souls in hell are there because they made choices to be there, didn't repent. So I mean, it's their responsibility that they are there. It could have been otherwise for them, you get the sense. So, but yet the souls in purgatory, I mean, there's work to be done that they have to choose to do. So how does he parse out kind of grace working to create our desires? I'm not sure. It's a good question. Yeah. Reading comedies is like reading scripture. Every time you read it, you pick up on new things and you see new connections, and it's I mean, in my mind, it's second. Well, it's the greatest piece of literature ever written, and it's so complex. That's why it repays multiple rereadings. So, yeah.
Are you reading it in the Italian, or are you reading it in the translation?
My Italian.
I should say I've never read it neither.
Okay. Yeah. The thing to do if you don't have Italian is to read it. Well, it depends on how, you know. It's a bit like scripture, right? Do you read it in Greek and Hebrew? Okay. Well, if you don't, what translation? Well, best case scenario, you read it in multiple translations, right? You compare, you get a range of meaning from different words. It's the same with Dante. If you can find a facing page translation, Mark Musa and a guy named Mandelbaum both have facing page translations, so you have Italian on one side and English on the other. And if you have a little bit of Latin, you can often work back and forth, and so that's really helpful. If you don't, otherwise it's getting numbered translations. So I read it, you know, this one, all these quotes came from Mark Musa's translation. There's a guy named Ciardi, Mandelbaum. Other people have their own favorites, but so I read it across multiple English translations and work in the Italian very little for myself.
Right. So I've seen all kinds of artwork besides the guy who scribbled Purgatorio in forest. Can you give us a little insight into the artists?
Well, there's no piece of literature that has spawned more art than the comedy besides scripture, probably. So. I mean, yeah, I can take you through. You know, one of the greatest sets of illustrations on the comedy is Salvador Dali. Little local college in the town, Topeka, they had an entire set of Salvador Dali's illustrations of the comedy, and they were absolutely stunning. Some of them were a little too Dali for me, but I mean, you know, this classic one is in the Duomo in Florence. If you go to Florence, you can see this one. Here's Rodin's doors that he did. These are the doors going into the Inferno, and this is Dante sitting on top of the doors looking at all the souls who are going into the Inferno, and then it gets reproduced just as the thinker. This is Dali. Wonderful. Wonderful portrait. I don't know, Rob. I mean, William Blake has some really fascinating ones. These are all maps from Dorothy Sayers. Dorothy Sayers did a three-volume translation. I don't like her translation because she tried to keep the rhyme scheme in English that Dante uses in Italian, and it makes for really wooden English translations, I think. But her notes and maps are the best, as far as I'm concerned. You know, again, Gustave Doré is the classic illustrator of Dante. He did all these engravings, and so that's anything that's kind of like this, or the one I did at the very end of Heaven. One of the oldest illustrated manuscripts of Dante is here in the Bodleian, and it was on display, the works of genius, whatever that display was, in the Bodleian here recently, and it was great for me because I've used pictures from it for 15 years, and then, you know, it's right there in front of me. These, who knows, this again is another Dali. I love. Yeah, Rob, there's just hundreds of different people. I just rip these off Google search, right? Google image. I think that's Dali again up there. So, this is very, yeah, classic. They're not very inspiring, but they kind of show the images. This is one of the old medieval ones. I think this might be from the Bodleian one. This is another Dali one. So yeah, again, you just hundreds and hundreds of people riff on comedy. Other thoughts, responses, questions? I don't know what our time is like.
Let's make this the last question, Joe.
Just comment on the matter of reason and virtue. Right. In English, the word reason has a very cold connotation. But thinking of reason in the context of Paolo and Francesca seems to me not at all to be a cold thing, but rather them to have been sensible in thinking we shouldn't go out into the garden together. We shouldn't be reading this book. This is not wise. This is not sensible.
That's right, and I think it's, I don't feel like answering any of those questions really well, but, you know, for Dante, it's desire, and it's reason consenting to desire, and that's where reason has to come in. And, you know, I'm responsible for my desires, and Pale and Francesca, okay, yeah, Francesca's responsible for her desire to go read, you know, adulterous love stories with her hot Italian brother-in-law in the back garden, right? Yeah, absolutely. She's responsible for those desires. Even if those desires are there, it's reason that ought to kick in at that point in time and say, no, I ought not to do that. Right. Great questions. I don't typically get to talk to Dante with grad students. I just elevated all the questions. It's good. It's really good. Thank you. Good stuff. So.